last chapter of our epistle. May I say this, fellow believer, by just trying to impress these things that we've been occupied with upon our minds. We have 10 chapters in Hebrews dealing with the doctrine of the epistle. And then we have the latter 3 chapters, 11, 12, and 13, dealing with practical exhortation. In those first 10 chapters of Hebrews, we have 5 sets of contrasts. And if we get those 5 sets of contrasts in our mind, it will help us in the understanding of them. If we take chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 1 we have the deity of Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In chapter 2 we have the humanity of Christ. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. He's God, chapter 1. He's man, chapter 2. He's divine, chapter 1. He's human, chapter 2. In chapters 3 and 4, we deal with rest. Chapter 3 shows how Israel did not enter into rest. Chapter 4 tells how we that believe do enter into rest. Chapter 3, how Israel did not enter into rest. Chapter 4, how we that believe do enter into rest. If we take chapters 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6 deal with salvation. Chapter 5 deals with salvation in relation to Christ. Chapter 6 deals with salvation in relation to his people. Chapter 5, salvation in relation to Christ. Chapter 6, salvation in relation to his people. What I mean is this. In chapter 5, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was tried, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, or literally to save him out of death. Well, here's salvation in relation to our Lord. He went into death, but God saved him out of death and brought him forth in resurrection. So we have salvation in chapter 5 in relation to the Lord Jesus. Then we have salvation in chapter 6 in relation to us. But I am persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I am persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In chapter 7 and 8 we deal with promises. In chapter 7 there's God's promise to his Son. In chapter 8 there are God's promises to his people. Chapter 7, the Lord hath sworn and shall not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God's promise to his Son that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, God's promises to his people. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So in chapter 7 there's God's promise to his Son. I beg your pardon. Yes, that's right. In chapter 7 there's God's promise to his Son. And in chapter 8 there are God's promises to his people. Then chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 9 and 10 deal with a sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. But in chapter 9 it's a sanctuary that Christ has entered into. And in chapter 10 it's a sanctuary that we enter into. Chapter 9 says, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the holiest. It's Christ going into the sanctuary. Chapter 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. So in chapter 9, there's a sanctuary that he has entered into. In chapter 10, there's a sanctuary that we enter into. Now, may I repeat that? But chapters 1 and 2 deal with the person of Christ. Divine in chapter 1, human in chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with rest. The rest that Israel did not enter, chapter 3. The rest that we do enter, chapter 4. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with salvation. Salvation in relation to Christ, chapter 5. Salvation in relation to believers, chapter 6. Chapters 7 and 8 deal with promises. God's promise to his Son, chapter 7. His promises to his people, chapter 8. Chapters 9 and 10 deal with the sanctuary. the sanctuary into which Christ has entered, chapter 9. The sanctuary into which we enter, chapter 10. Well now, then we come to the last three chapters of the epistle. Chapters 11, 12, and 13, which deal with the practical instructions concerning concerning a holy, spiritual, sanctified life. Chapter 11 deals with faith. Chapter 12 deals with hope. And chapter 13 deals with love. Chapter 11, faith. Chapter 12, hope. And chapter 13, love. In chapter 11, we have faith and its energy. Faith and its energy. Abel by faith offered a sacrifice. Enoch by faith walked with God. Noah by faith built an ark. Abraham by faith went out not knowing whither he went. It's the energy of faith in chapter 11. In chapter 12, it's the endurance of hope. The endurance of hope. He speaks of the Lord Jesus who endured. And then he speaks of our endurance. If we endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. And what is the power by which we endure? It's that hope firmly fixed in Christ. Ye have not come to the mount that burned with fire, nor to the voice of tempest, nor to thunderings and lightnings, but ye have come to Mount Zion, to the general assembly in church of the firstborn, and to God the judge of all, and so on. So that, in chapter 12, it's the endurance of hope. With our hope fixed in Christ, and our hope settled in heaven, we seek to endure to his glory. And then, in chapter 13, it's the encirclement of love. The encirclement of love. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and so on. It's the encirclement of love. Love encircling, love embracing all those whom we meet. So in chapter 11, it's the energy of faith. In chapter 12, it's the endurance of hope. In chapter 13, it's the encirclement of love. Well now, in chapter 13, I want you, if you please, to look with me at three sections. Verses 1 to 8, verses 9 to 17, verses 18 to 25. Verses 1 to 8, verses 9 to 17, verses 18 to 25. Now, these sections are marked for us in a very distinct and definite way. Verses 1 to 8. This section ends up with this. Remember them which have the rule over you. Verse 7. Now the next section, verses 9 to 17, ends up with this. Obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 17. And then the last section, verses 18 to 25, ends up with this. Salute all them that have the rule over you. Verse 25. So, in verse 7, we read, remember them which have, or which had, the rule over you. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 25, salute all them that have the rule over you. So our chapter divides itself very markedly into three sections, ending with a threefold exhortation. Remember them that have the rule over you, obey them that have the rule over you, salute all them that have the rule over you. Now, the first section then, verses 1 to 8, it tells of serving love, serving love. How we should serve one another by love. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Serving love. Then the next section, verses 9 to 17, deals with sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. To do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Sacrificial love. And then the last section, verses 18 to 25, deals with supplicating love. Supplicating love. Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. So we have in our chapter, serving love, verses 1 to 8. Sacrificial love, verses 9 to 17. Supplicating love, verses 18 to 25. Now let me say a few words about these things before I sit down. Verses 1 to 8, concerning serving love. Let brotherly love continue. Here's brotherly love. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Here's hospitable love. Hospitable love. Love that delights in hospitality. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and so on. Here's sympathetic love. Verse 4, marriage is honorable, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Here's pure love, pure love. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Here's contented love. Verse 6, so that ye may boldly say the Lord is my helper. Here's dependent love. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Here's instructed love. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Here's devoted love. Devoted love. Now let me repeat that. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Here's brotherly love. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Here's hospitable love. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Here's sympathetic love. Verse 4, marriage is honorable and so on. Here's pure love. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Here's contented love. Verse 6, so that ye may boldly say the Lord is my helper. Here's dependent love. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Here's instructed love. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, here's devoted love. Beloved, I do trust that those words in particular will be of help to us all. Now, the next section, verses 9 to 17. You know, beloved, in all things in the Christian life, I try, in my own feeble way, always to take the most simple way of solving any difficulty. If I come to a difficulty in God's word, I always incline to think that the most simple explanation is the right one. There are exceptions, but generally speaking in Scripture, the simplest explanation is the right one. Now, when we look at these words, verses 9 to 17, they bristle with difficulty for many of God's dear people. And I have been in conferences where there has been tremendous discussion all day upon this section. And in my own poor judgment, it seems that the discussion has never got very far. But you know, to my mind, fellow believers, as I was saying to Mr. Leckie coming along, it may be that I'm too obtuse and I don't see the difficulty of the passage, but to my mind, it's as plain as daylight. And there's no difficulty about it at all. Well, I just want to tell you what I have to say about it before we settle down to discussion. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. We'll look into that later. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the passage then I submit means just this. Says the apostle, I don't want you to be established with strange doctrines. Doctrines that are not in keeping with what God has given you. You know, Nadab and Abihu were judged because they offered strange fire to God. Strange fire was fire that they didn't get from God. They didn't get it from God's altar. Now says the apostle, if any man come to you and he brings strange doctrines, doctrines that didn't come from God, don't you heed him. Well now he says, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Meaning this, in the old economy, they had to keep the law and all its ceremonies and its ritual. There were certain meats that were unclean, certain meats that were clean. There were certain animals that they could offer in sacrifice and certain animals that they couldn't offer in sacrifice. So the religion of the Old Testament had to do with meats. But now, says the apostle, your faith depends on grace. The meats were what men offered. Grace is what comes from God. In other words, says the apostle, your acceptance with God does not depend on ritualistic services. It doesn't depend on keeping the ordinance of the law. It doesn't depend on ceremonies and so forth. That has come to an end. Your acceptance depends solely on the grace of God through faith in Christ. So if anyone comes to you and says, don't eat this meat and don't eat that meat, and keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament and keep the sacrifice of the Old Testament and offer different animals to God, tell him all that's finished and you're depending solely on the grace of God. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Then he takes up an illustration. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Israel had two altars. the brazen altar which we get in this verse, and the golden altar that we get lower down when he says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, Israel had an altar whereof they had no right to eat which served the tabernacle. For, he says, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. What do you mean by that? He's referring to the sin offering of Leviticus 6. In the law of the sin offering in Leviticus 6, if the blood of a sin offering was brought into the sanctuary, in some cases they weren't, but if the blood of the sin offering was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, then the priestly family did not eat of that sin offering. The priest did not feed upon that sin offering whose blood was brought into the sanctuary. For, says the apostle, the blood of those beasts was burned without the camp. Supposing you're in the wilderness, you're at the tabernacle. The priest has offered a sacrifice, and he's brought the blood in, and he sprinkled it before God upon the golden altar. On the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. You see, now, Mr. Priest, you've offered the sacrifice. You've gone and presented the blood to God. Now you'll be going to eat the sacrifice. No, no, says the priest, no, no. It was all done out there, and he points outside the camp. The body of the sacrifice was burnt out there, and there was no eating left. No eating left. Nothing for me to done. Nothing for me to do, rather. It was all done between God and the priest upon the altar. There was no ceremonial eating left. It was all done outside the camp. Well now, the Lord Jesus, he offered a sacrifice upon the altar. He gave himself up in death to God. His body was burned outside the camp. And he left nothing for man to do. He went in like the priest and presented that blood before God. Presented on the golden altar. Presented on the mercy seat, typically speaking. And there was nothing left to be done. Now I wonder if I've made that clear. In the sin offering, when the blood of the sin offering was brought into the sanctuary, there was no eating of that sacrifice. And when the priest came back after he'd offered the sacrifice, if you said to the priest, you'll be going to eat the sacrifice now, no, no. It's all been done out there. The body of the sacrifice has been burned, and there's no eating left to be done. Man has no part in it. It's a transaction between God and the sacrifice. Well, then Christ gave himself on the altar. He died outside the camp. And he left nothing for you and me to do. It was a transaction between God and the sacrifice. So if they talk to you about meats and drinks, and don't eat this and don't eat that, and if they talk to you about offering sacrifices and so on, tell them it's all finished. Jesus has done it all outside the camp. And we're established by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. But then he asks this, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. In the camp, that was the camp of Israel, they still keep sacrifices. They still keep their eatings and their not eatings and their washings and their ritual and so on. Well, he says, let's go outside it all. You Hebrew Christians, now has come the crucial moment. You've seen that the law was only a figure and the substance has come. The law was only a shadow and the reality has come. And you've seen that those who claim to the law refused the substance and crucified him outside the camp. Well then, quit the realm of the law. Leave the tabernacle and the temple with sacrifice and ritual and go out in identification with Christ outside the camp of Israel. Unto thee the homeless stranger, outside the camp. Forth we haste and fear no danger, outside the camp. Thy reproach far richer treasure than all Egypt's boasted pleasure, drawn by love that has no measure, outside the camp. So that when you look at the passage, fellow believers, in the light of the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 6, and Leviticus 16, Leviticus chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 16, to which it's referring, when you look at it in that light, there's no difficulty, I submit, in the passage at all. It's as plain can be to all our hearts. But now he goes on to say, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. What do we go outside the camp for? We go out to worship. In Exodus 34, every man that sought the Lord went to the tabernacle of the congregation that was without the camp. Well, you and I, we've come outside the sphere of ritual and ceremony. We've come outside of everything that's modeled on the camp. And we go out to Christ, where there's no ritual and no ceremony. We have no visible priest. We have no steeple. We have no vestments. We have no eatings and washings and so forth. But we come out in simple fashion as a lowly, humble people with no glory to ourselves, and we worship him outside the camp. When we look into that passage, we'll find it abounds in typical allusions to the Old Testament ritual. And then, lastly, the last section, verses 18 to 25, he speaks about the supplication of love. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to do to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. But now he says, brethren, I want you to care for me. And how shall we care for you, Paul? We'll care for you by praying for you. Yes? And then, having spoken of that, he says, but listen, I want you to care for me in prayer, in supplication. But I do thank God that there's another who cares for me. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, brethren, I want you to care for me. I want you to pray for me. Ah, but there's one greater and all transcendent. He cares for me, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, it's remarkable that Paul ends up on this note. All through the epistle he's been telling us about Christ as our great high priest up there. Now he finishes up with the Lord Jesus Christ as our great shepherd down here. Previously he's our high priest living for us up there. Now he's our shepherd living with us down here. Previously he's spoken of him as the high priest looking after our heavenly interests. Now he speaks of him as the shepherd guarding us in the earthly pathway. And then he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words, knowing that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly I will see you, and so on. He wants to encourage in them love and care and concern for all the people of God. Now, just one thing more before I sit down. We mentioned those verses that end the three sections. Verses 1 to 8, we ended with the section, remember them which have the rule over you. Verses 9 to 17, we ended with the section, obey them that have the rule over you. Verses 18 to 25, we ended with the section, salute all them that have the rule over you. Now, just before I sit down, who are these people, he says, who have the rule over you? The word rule means to guide. And there are certain in the assembly who guide God's people. They are not dictators. They are not heads. They are not monarchs. They are not sovereigns. But they guide the people of God. The Lord said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over you, but it shall not be so among you. Paul speaks to Timothy concerning the elders. If they know not how to rule their own house, how shall they know how to take care of the church of God? There are certain in the assembly, then, who have this work of guiding the people of God. They are not despotic. They are not tyrannical. They don't seek to lord it over the people of God. And the word rule doesn't mean that here. It's a word, hegiomai, which means to lead, to guide. And there are those who gently, tenderly guide the people of God. Beloved, there's such a clamant call today, a stirring clarion call for men to be raised up among the saints of God like that, who guide, who instruct, who lead the people of God. And when we've got men like that, what shall we do with them? Well, verse 7 says we'll remember them. The word there, it would seem to be in the past tense. It has to do with elders who've died. Remember the godly elders of the past. And then, in the next section, he says, we'll obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 17. Oh yes, we who are younger will seek gladly to obey these elders who guide us in the way of God's truth. And then in the last section he says, and salute them. Oh, we'll not treat them as old fogies and old fossils who are out of date and antiquated. We'll not treat them as men who are behind the times, but we'll salute them as honored men of God. We'll have respect for them. Well now, we've tried in some little way to convey some idea of the truth of this blessed chapter. Now we'll sit down, and you know the old routine instruction, it's one of the laws of the Medes and Persians, that we'll go down the chapter, if you please, verse by verse, taking each verse as we come to it, and we trust that every brother will feel free to speak up, and we trust that the Lord will richly bless us. Let brotherly love continue. You know, that's a remarkable instruction coming as it does in this epistle of the Hebrews. In chapters 1 and 2, there's the law given to angels, and it passes away. In chapter 3, there's Moses, and he's passed away. In chapter 4, there's Joshua, and he's passed away. In chapter 5, there's Aaron, and he's passed away. In chapter 6, there are the partial instructions of the Old Testament, they've passed away. In chapters 7 to 10, there's the Old Testament ritual and sanctuary and so on, and it's passed away. But here's something which doesn't and cannot and must not pass away. Let brotherly love continue. In a scene where everything is passing, where the Old Testament things have been done away with once and forever, I mean the shadows and types of the Old Testament, in the midst of that background, let brotherly love continue. This is something that doesn't pass away. You know, by the way, fellow believers, what is meant by brotherly love? Back in chapter 2, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord calls us brethren. Then in chapter 3, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, now the Lord owns us as his brethren, chapter 2, and we are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, chapter 3. Well, then he says, let brotherly love continue.
Don't think the apostle by saying that some have entertained angels unawares. You don't think he's suggesting to them that they entertain strangers, they might entertain an angel.
If you please, dear brother, shall we leave that for a moment till we finish verse 1? Thank you very much.
That is verse 1, excuse me, is it?
No, verse 2. Well now, has anyone anything further to suggest about the brotherly love?
It applies to every child of God.
Yes. Yes, brotherly love, it applies to every child of God. Incidentally, fellow believers, we all know what brotherly love is. You know, humanly speaking, there's a danger of us all being critical with regard to outside persons, persons with whom we are not related. But with our own, with our brothers and our sisters, we tend to make allowances for them. We tend to make even excuses for them. We tend to bear with their frailties and their failures. In fact, so much is that so that we are so in love with our brethren and sisters, I mean, where there's healthy family relationship, that very often we don't notice their faults and failings. Now, God says, let brotherly love continue. That is, don't be critical. Don't be ever seeking to find faults in your brethren. Be ready to make allowances for your brethren and sisters. Be ready to be compassionate with them and to bear with them in their failings and stumblings.
Mr. Bell.
Yes?
Does brotherly love go beyond the bounds of the assembly, the local assembly?
Well, brotherly love is love for brethren. So the brethren, of course, are not limited to any particular assembly. Thank God the brethren are all God's people.
If we accept the letters to the seven churches, Brother Bell, as portraying seven phases, Philadelphia, we would accept, characterize the movement with which we associate today.
Yes.
And that was brotherly love, wasn't it?
Yes.
That
yes.
Must have been an outstanding feature.
Yes, yes. And it's so interesting, Mr. Leckie, that it stands out in contrast to the next church. The next church is Laodicea. In Laodicea, there's self-love. Thou seest that thou art rich and increased with goods and that have need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and naked and blind. In Laodicea there was self-love. But in contrast, that in Philadelphia there was brotherly love.
I think Peter connects it with our salvation, seeing you've purified your hearts in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren.
Yes.
Yes.
And then he goes on to see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently.
Yes.
And that word fervently, it means boiling. Yeah. Boiling love for the brethren. Not a boiling wrath, but a boiling love.
The word pure is unmixed, undiluted,
yes.
Pure heart fervently.
Yes, that's right.
Romans 12 points to present from another standpoint, be kindly affectioned the one to another with brotherly love.
Yes. And then he goes on to say, let love be without dissimulation. That is, without pretense, without veneer.
And yet there's something in addition to it.
Yes.
Second Peter, add to brotherly love, love.
Yes, yes, yes.
Divine
that's
love.
Right, yes. Yes, they're the brotherly love is of a natural order, and it's distinguished from the divine order of the agape. At your feet, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. The natural affection going out to brethren, and the divine element of divine love.
Which would suggest, as our brother Jones was saying, that that's the least that can be expected.
Yes.
Brotherly
yes.
love.
Yes. Well, that it follows, doesn't it, Mr. Leckie? Because if they are our brethren, then for that very reason, we ought to love them.
This is the strong word, isn't it, love?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
I thought Brother Albert was suggesting that it was not agape.
I'm tracing Brother Love Philadelphia through the scripture, you see.
Yes. Yes.
Well, in regards to chapter 11, by faith you understand God and the world and all that other things, and through God's original purpose, salvation has been brought through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 12, whereby we have a hope. But before that hope will actually take place, we are left upon this scene of time with now the Holy Spirit's graces of love being first and foremost, which is not natural, whereby that brotherly love is possible for it to continue.
Yes, it's possible by divine power. Yes. Just in passing, before we leave that point, you remember in the book of Genesis when Abraham and Lot came out of Egypt, the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle quarreled. And it said the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. And Abraham said to Lot, "We be brethren, we be brethren." Abraham thought they were quarreling, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. And Abraham says to Lot, "We be brethren." And he was prepared to sacrifice his rights for the sake of maintaining peace with Lot. Well now, today, fellow believers, the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. We see the millennial Dawnists and the Christian Scientists and the Spiritists and all the rest of them. The Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. And they're looking on. God says he wants us to keep from quarreling. And when there's a danger of quarreling, let's say we be brethren. And let us have a willingness to sacrifice our own personal rights. I don't mean the truth of God, of course, but our own personal rights. To sacrifice them to the uttermost for the preservation of brotherly love and peaceableness.
We think, Mr. Bell, that love is the greatest power in the assembly, in view of the fact, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because ye love one another.
Undoubtedly, Mr. Rees, undoubtedly. And 1 Corinthians 13 says the greatest of these is love. There's no question of that.
Paul said about love to all the saints.
Yes.
And the love goes out to the assembly, out goes the assembly.
Yes.
My brother said that in the word brothers, you are the word others.
Yes.
You spell it B-R-O-T-H-E-R-S, and you can't have brothers without others.
Yes.
Included all the saints of God.
But I'm afraid it's sometimes rendered smothers. Now, shall we look then at verse 2? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, brother at the back had a question about that. What was your question, dear brother?
Do you think the apostle thought that probably they might entertain strangers? Or was that just the way to put it, so they would be sure and entertain strangers?
Well, it might be that, dear brother, but I would suggest this. He's shown in the Epistle to the Hebrews that we have a place higher than the angels. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. He's put it in subjection to men, so that you and I have a place higher than the angels. Now, a man comes to my door, a stranger, he's in need. It's very unlikely that he'll be an angel, but he might be even more than an angel. He might be a Christian, and that's something far better than being an angel.
Isn't this a reflection, too, that they, up to now, have been strangers to this new state of salvation?
Yes. Yes. That was the principle, Mr. Bowen, that God taught Israel. They were strangers in the wilderness, therefore said, God, I want you to be kind to strangers, because you yourselves were strangers. Well, now, you and I are strangers and pilgrims in this world. So that very fact should give us a love for strangers. And he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers.
This expression, to entertain strangers, is just hospitality, isn't it?
Yes. That's
be not forgetful of hospitality.
Yes.
Yes.
The word hospitality is philoxenia, love of strangers.
Yes. It's brotherly love manifesting itself in a practical way, Mr. Bell.
Yes, that's right. Yes, and then could we say, Mr. Jones, that it's even going further? In verse 1, we have brotherly love, that's love towards those we know. But in verse 2, we have stranger love, that's going out to those we don't know.
Gaius is an example of this in the third epistle of John. His love to the brethren was manifested to the whole church.
Yes.
But also there was the entertaining of strangers.
Yes.
So we have an example of it.
Yes. Two verses. And he was mine host and of the whole church. It's very interesting, Mr. Harding. There are in the New Testament about 5 Gaiuses. But there's only 1 Diotrephes, and by that's plenty of it.
Amen.
Our brother was mentioning about brotherly love. Does this belong to all the saints? This is true of hospitality as well.
Yes.
Romans 12, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And in a particular way of the elder has to be given to it, 1
yes.
Timothy 2,
yes.
3, and a lover of it, Titus.
Yes, yes, that's good, Mr. Leckie, thank you. And, of course, if an elder were not hospitable, well, he couldn't have any love or any heart for the flock of God. Well, now, then he goes on to deal with the sympathy of love. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the bond. You know, when people are down in the world, as we say, when people are in a sad state, there is a danger of a sort of hardness, a sort of superiority coming in. We might say, oh, well, it's his own fault. He should have looked better after himself and so on. And we think to ourselves, well, I couldn't be like that. Now, Paul says, by the inspiration of God, no, brethren, don't look at it that way. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Remember that you could have been in that position and entered the sufferings of those people and share with them their sufferings. You know, the word sympathy is summed together, pathos, suffering, suffering together. Well, God says, when people are in that position, I want you to suffer with them. And then he says, them that suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. While we're in the body, while we are here in our natural human bodies, we're liable to suffering. So when we think of others in adversity, remember that we too are liable to suffer that very thing. For we are still in the body. We're not out of the range of suffering yet. So let us have a sympathetic desire for them.
Not also include our brethren and sisters who are behind the iron curtain today.
Yes, it embraces all those, dear brother. Yes, yes. That you and I might, you and I might well have been behind the iron curtain ourselves. Mm. So we enter sharingly and feelingly into the sufferings of those who are there. Yes.
If the Apostle Paul were the writer, as you yourself have suggested, Brother Bell, he could know what he knew what it meant. To be in bonds.
Yes.
2 Corinthians 11, he says, in prisons of.
Yes. Yes. There's just one little correction there that I would make there, Mr. Leckie. I haven't suggested that Paul was the writer, I've said it.
Amen.
I think you're going to say something else, Mr. Leckie, and I interrupted you.
If I was, I've forgotten.
I'm sorry.
It's interesting to notice, Mr. Bell, that in God's word here in verses 2 and 3, that God puts the help before the sympathy. It's more or less easy to sympathise, isn't it? You can ache no end for somebody, but the help comes first, isn't it?
Yes, that is true, Mr. Stock. The help comes first. But may I say this, though, Mr. Stock, that help is the result of sympathy. If we didn't sympathise with people, we wouldn't help them very much.
Yes.
You know, there was a greengrocer once with a cart. He used to go around hawking fruit. And one day he had an accident, and his horse was killed, and his cart was all smashed up. And there was his whole business ruined. He had nothing left to depend upon. So the people gathered round, and they all spoke among themselves, and they said how much they pitied him, how much they pitied him, pitied the poor greengrocer. And one of them put his hand in his pocket, and he pulled out a £5 note. He said, well, I pity him for £5. How much do you pity him for? Well, that's the kind of principle. It's sympathy outworking in the acts.
The reading of these verses would seem to suggest that here were things that the saints of God would be inclined to forget.
Yes.
In fact, it's be not forgetful of hospitality, and remember them that are in bonds, and further down we'll see, remember your leaders, and to do good, forget not. Mm-hmm. Things that the saints are inclined to forget.
Yes.
And the value of it can... Sorry.
I was thinking about principle of sympathy, and then found in the our great high priest in the fourth of Hebrews, where we have him as a sympathetic high priest, and then we obtain help in every time of need.
Thank you. Yes.
Further down in the chapter, isn't it?
Yes.
After the throne of grace, and we one thing we receive is help.
Yes.
So on. But before that, we have him as a sympathizing priest, and then as a sufficient one.
Yes. Now proceed, Mr. Alecki.
I was going to say that we have what the Lord thinks of this in Matthew 25, when he sits on the throne of his glory. I was in prison, and you came to me.
Yes. And incidentally, Mr. Leckie, you say that we're liable to forget these. We are. And then, would you think there might be a particular reason with these Hebrews for them forgetting this? They hadn't always been like this, for he speaks of the in chapter 6 about the ministering to the poor, and they continued to minister. They were kindly. But there was a danger of them forgetting this, Mr. Leckie, would you say, in this respect, that the law was creeping in, and legalizing teachers were creeping in. Now, legality always produces hardness. You remember Paul says to the Galatians, when they were in danger of going back to law, if he bite and devour one another, take heed that he be not consumed one of another. Legality always produces hardness. So he warns them against it.
The exhortation here is to remember those in bonds.
Yes.
But in 2 Timothy, it's an exhortation not to be ashamed of those in bonds.
Yes.
Particularly the apostle in 2 Timothy, but the exhortation is there.
Yes. And he mentions about Onesiphorus, and he was not ashamed of my chain.
Just in case it might have been overlooked, Mr. Bell,
yes.
You mentioned it as being yourselves also in the body. That's not the church which is his body.
No.
In our body.
That's right. The church in that sense is never brought before us here. What the background of what the inspired apostle has is the Christian is a pilgrim in the wilderness. The thought of the believer being united to a risen head in heaven as a member of the body of Christ is outside the scope of the epistle. For that we've got to turn to Ephesians and Colossians. Here he doesn't speak of us being united by the Spirit to a living Christ at God's right hand, but rather he speaks of us as going through the wilderness and needing his priestly ministry.
He reminded them here that they have a body, and that body may be ill treated, the same as mine.
Exactly, that's right, Mr. Rees. Well now, marriage is honourable to all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Beloved brethren and sisters, we don't want to spend too much time on this verse, but it's so necessary today just to say this, that God always distinguishes love from lust, from passion. How can we distinguish them? Love is selfless. Passion is selfish. Now God says, marriage is honourable, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That is, he's been speaking about love. But he says, always distinguish between love and false love, counterfeit love. And speaking about lust. Men and women in the world, evil, seducing, corrupt men and women, they speak of the free indulgence of the sex as a promiscuity. They speak of it as love. No, that isn't love. That's lust. That's passion. That's evil. Now God says, always distinguish between that and pure holy love. Marriage is honourable. The loving union of a man and a woman, that's honourable. And the bed of pure, holy, mutual, commutual love, that's pure. But the other thing is impure, impure, rotten, corrupt, evil. It's to be eschewed and fled from. Young people who are here, you naturally have a desire for love. Well, God grant you love. And if it's his will, God give you a partner. But may I say this, young people, dear young lads and young girls, never run after the opposite sex. Never going for flirtation. Never going for this, I don't know what to call it today, this carry-on they have today of flitting from one branch to another. But ever keep apart from that. But if God grants you love, if God grants you the love of a partner, always see that it's pure love. Mm-hmm. Love that's unsullied by any taint of lust or passion or corruption or evil thought or evil indulgence. And all this pornographic literature, these horrible novels and papers like the Daily Mirror with its corruption, avoid them, shun them. And as Paul says to Timothy, keep thyself pure.
Would you please just state, Mr. Bell, whether you feel the first part of this verse to be an actual statement of fact, or as in other versions, other translations rather, as being an exhortation.
It probably has the thought of an exhortation. Probably that is the thought. The words are very difficult, and to one like me who is not of a scholarly mind, it's difficult to make a delineation between them. But I would say the balance of thought is that it is an exhortation to let marriage be honourable, to keep the marriage honourable.
Also, marriage is honourable even in the world, isn't it?
Yes. Oh yes. Yes. Well, now, then he goes on to speak of contented love. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The word covetousness there means particularly the love of money. It could apply to other things, but it's in particular the love of money, and be content with such things as ye have. The thought of be content with such things as ye have is literally, be content with your present state, your present circumstances, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, here's contented love. Let your conversation, your behavior, be without covetousness, the love of money. That is, don't let your true love, your pure love, your spiritual love, don't let it be displaced by an unholy love, the love of money, the love of gain.
Would you say that, in a sense, these verses would be connected like this, Mr. Bell? Verses 2 and 3 expanding the thought of brotherly love. On the one hand, it expresses itself in hospitality. On the other hand, it expresses itself in the remembrance of the suffering. I know you mentioned it goes farther than that, but it expresses itself in hospitality. It expresses itself in the remembrance of the suffering. And now he's thinking of covetousness. And this covetousness can express itself in unchastity and in love of money.
Yes.
Two ways.
Yes, it certainly can, Mr. Leckie. This unbridled lust, if it's mistaken for love and indulged in, it can, as Mr. Leckie says, assert itself in unchastity on the one hand, or in a greedy desire for base acquisition on the other.
That computes them as being equal sins, then.
Pardon?
That computes them as being equal sins.
Yes. Yes,
of equal gravity.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
The scripture is the New Testament in particular, is very strong about covetousness, isn't it? It says it's idolatry.
Yes.
But somehow or another, amongst God's people today, we don't seem to feel that, do we?
Quite. There's just one thing I would mention there, Mr. Stock. You speak of them as being equal sins. They are, that's quite right, they are equal sins. But with regard to sexual indulgence, we should point out one factor, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it stands out distinct from all other sins. Paul says, all sin is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. This particular sin of immoral dealing, it's sin against the body as distinct from all other sins. All other sins are outside of the body. This sin is against the body. Well now, but this contentment with such things as we have is not in the things themselves simply, but it's in this, and I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If we simply had to be contented with our lot, well, that would in some cases be a thing of tremendous difficulty. Here's a poor man living on very little, hardly having the necessities of life, perhaps hardly knowing where the next meal is coming from. Now, to tell him to be content would be a very difficult thing. Ah, but then, in view of what follows it, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Ah, that's a different matter. Now we can be content with his lot. The very fact that the Lord is near, the very fact that the Lord's presence is vouchsafed to him, that can induce contentment.
After you, Benoit.
We have an illustration of this contentment, have we not, Mr. Bell, in the closing paragraph of Habakkuk chapter 3?
Yes, very beautiful, Mr. Jones. Yes, though the ox should perish in the storm, the fig tree should not flourish, and the labour of the olive should cease, and so on, yet I'll be glad in the Lord, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. It's interesting, Mr. Jones, that we have Habakkuk in four attitudes. In chapter 1, he's crying out to God. In chapter 2, he's watching. I will set me upon my watch and stand upon the tower. Then, following that, in chapter 3, he's praying, a prayer of Habakkuk upon Shigayonoth. Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, and then lastly we have him rejoicing. when there's no food in the stall and so on, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. So the epitome of Habakkuk's life, as given in the book, is crying, watching, praying, rejoicing.
This contentment, of course, Mr. Bell, wouldn't be unqualified in a sense. I mean, if, for instance, a brother were in a job for which he could not adequately provide for his family, to say, well, I'm content with such things as I have, that would be wrong. He would seek to better his position to... The idea is contentment here as opposed to covetousness, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Well, would you say, Mr. Leckie, be content with such things as you have? That such things as you have is literally, be content with your present circumstances. Now, a man in that position, he could be content with those circumstances as long as it was the will of God to be in those circumstances. But then, if through prayer God opened a way to get out of those circumstances to something better, well, he should certainly embrace it. He's content to be in those circumstances as long as God permits it, the present circumstances. But when a door is open for extricating himself from those circumstances, he should certainly embrace it.
Yes, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Yes.
It's godliness with contentment.
Yes. And that is why he brings in the second statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
Yes.
It's not contentment in itself, but it's contentment in association with the presence of Christ. The illustrations from the Old Testament, these words, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, they are repeated several times in the Old Testament. They are given to Jacob. They are given to the psalmist in Psalm 34. They are given to Joshua. And Jacob in his wanderings, his pilgrimage. David in his sufferings as the anointed king. Joshua in his battling. To them all there come these words, or very similar words. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
Is the idea that the absence of murmuring has characterized the Israelites in the wilderness?
Yes, yes. And God wants us to be a people free from grumbling. There is today an awful tendency to grumble, an awful tendency to murmur. We hear people in the world saying, I'm fed up, and things like that. Oh, beloved, God ever keep us from that. God give us that spirit of holy contentment in himself. As Mr. Leckie has quoted, be content with such things as you have, for godliness and contentment, with contentment is great gain. God help us to be a contented people, free from grumbling. Up where I live in the north of England, they have a saying. They say, be humble, don't grumble, and then you'll not stumble.
In the Old Testament, it has been said that God gave permission for his people to groan, but not to grumble.
Exactly, that's right. They groaned to him, but they didn't grumble in themselves.
This word never is mentioned several times in the original.
Yes, yes, it has a repetitive force.
Mm-hmm.
Our late Brother Banfield, who had much to do with the work here in Simsaram, visited an old saint one day and read this verse. He heard about a brother who visited an old saint. He tells the story. And this brother was a Greek Hebrew scholar. And he said it was mentioned about five times, he said to this old lady. What did she think of that? Nothing at all, she said. Once is enough, my blessed Lord, to tell me. No need to tell me five times.
Well, I agree with that, Mr. Jones, very, very much, of course. If the Lord says it once, that'll do for us. But if the Lord goes to the length of repeating it, well, we value that, don't we? Mm-hmm. If he says, as he says here, I will never in any wise leave thee nor forsake thee, well, we are thankful for it and we rejoice in it.
I was just enjoying, Mr. Balby, a little memory of last year's readings here. Mr. Hewitt came to this verse, referring to it, linking it with the one in chapter 2. He said, he takes me by the hand in chapter 2 in the seed of Abraham, and he's still holding my hand when I come to the last chapter. I will never leave thee nor forsake.
Yes, thank you, Mr. Stock. Well now, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, these Hebrews, as we've seen in chapter 10, they were going through great suffering. Now Paul exhorts them to contentment. Contentment even amidst those sufferings. And he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man may do unto me. They are to be so engrossed with the Lord, so absolutely satisfied with the Lord, so utterly dependent upon the Lord, that has to deliver them from the fear of man altogether. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, that this may be true of you and me, that our absolute dependence upon the Lord and his present help may deliver us altogether from the fear of man.
Am I right in suggesting, Mr. Bell, that the correct punctuation here is, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, and the last is a question, an interrogation. What shall man do unto me?
Yes. From the evidence, it's very possible that is so.
Yes.
It's somewhat akin to Romans chapter 8. Yes. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, now, we come to verse 8. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the... Verse 7. Considering the end of their conversation. That word, the end of their conversation, means literally the issue of their lives. Considering what their lives were leading to, what the object of their lives was. Now, he says, remember them which have the rule over you. The verb is said to be in the past tense, remember them which had the rule over you. There were some of these Hebrew Christians, elders in the assembly, who had passed on. Well now, the natural mind might say, oh well, old brother so-and-so and old brother somebody else, they've gone, so that's the end of it. Oh no, remember them, and remember how they instructed you, and remember their faith, and remember the issue of their lives, that their whole lives were lived unto the Lord, and seek by grace to follow them.
Would this confine itself to elders, Mr. Bell? Your leaders, it's evidently those who have spoken unto you the word of God, and I'm thinking of this, that in Acts 15 Judas and Silas are spoken of, and the same word is employed, leading men or leaders amongst the brethren. While it's true elders, according to 1 Timothy 5, are those who labour in the word in exceptional instances, yet would this embrace more than elders, this verse, do you think?
Well, it might do, Mr. Leckie, only you notice it here, it's not as it is in Acts 15, Judas and Silas, who are leaders, who are chief men, but rather it is here, your leaders. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you. And the verse is said to be literally, remember your leaders, your guides. So in that case, it would seem to be those who belong to the assembly. Now, if you remember, Mr. Leckie, ministry and gospel preaching and so forth are gifts to the body, but the elder and the deacon are the only local charges. Well, here it's strictly, I understand, your guides. So he has in mind the local assembly and the possession of these guides, which would bring in, I think, the local responsibility.
You would suggest then, Brother Bell, that every elder must be able to speak unto the saints and the word of God?
Oh yes, undoubtedly. He may not be a public speaker, but he must speak unto the saints the word of God. Yes, I was thinking about aptitudes, that's right. He may not be a platform man, as we call it. He may not be a public speaker. For instance, he speaks in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially them that labour in the word and in doctrine. So there are some elders who do not publicly labour in the word and in doctrine. But on the other hand, all elders must labour in the word and in doctrine, if not publicly, then at least in private, among the saints individually. So that, coming back, Mr. Leckie, while I agree with you that this function here need not necessarily be confined to the elder, the teacher, the brother who teaches the saints, he is in a sense a leader, a guide among God's people, and it could well apply to him. Only, I think rather, that in particular it's the local thought before us here. Now, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. We hear it said sometimes that you can't follow man. Oh yes, you can. If men are godly, if men are spiritual, you and I can follow them. Not absolutely, but Paul says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. So, beloved, it isn't quite right to give to young Christians the advice we sometimes give. We say, never follow men. Oh yes, follow men by all means. If they're godly and spiritual men, follow their lives, imitate their character. But of course, only follow them to the extent that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think the word remember is slightly different in this verse, Mr. Bell.
Yes,
verse 3,
right.
As has been suggested, it's remember with active care,
that's
them
right.
That are in bond.
Yes.
And here it's remember in the sense of have them in revered memory.
That's right, yes.
And I think there's a word for us today.
Yes.
That we think and hold a revered memory of leaders who have gone before and remember what they taught us. If their voice is silent, their example remains.
Yes.
There is a desire today to forget.
Yes.
And throw overboard.
Yes.
And introduce new lines of teaching.
Yes.
Outdated what we were once taught.
Yes. And there's a tendency, Mr. Leckie, to speak slightingly of mighty men of God by people who don't accept the truth as it was put forth by those brethren. There's a tendency to speak slightingly of them. Something we should guard against.
I wonder if you get more light in the background, Mr. Jacob.
Yes.
Thank you for the qualification, brother. Well, now, remembering the end of their conversation, the issue of their lives, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That point is very important. Unbelief or worldliness might say, oh well, the teaching that those elders gave us, that was all right for the past, but it wouldn't do today. No, God guards against that. The issue of their life was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The truth that governed God's children in the early days is the truth that must govern us today. It's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It's remarkable, by the way, that Hebrews starts and finishes on this note. Chapter 1, thou art the same and thy years shall not fail. Chapter 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The law has passed, the temple is gone, but he's the same yesterday and today and forever.
And thinking of the name of the Lord Jesus as Jehovah, in Revelation chapter 1, he which is and was and is to come.
Yes.
He which is, he which was and ever was, he which is to come and ever shall be. But it seems to be suggestive here.
Yes.
Same yesterday, today and forever.
Yes.
The Alpha and the Omega.
Thank you, Mr. Jones. Yes.
You would think of the title of Lord and Lordship as that which controls and governs.
Yes.
Which is evil. But is the thought here in the title of Jesus Christ that which is ministered to us? These are the titles of his ministry, aren't they?
Yes, yes. And then I would think too, Mr. Bowen, that in his lordship we think of his administration. But here when we think of Jesus Christ, we think too of his example. Well now, going on to the next verse. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. You notice the expression carried about. The aim of false doctrine is to sweep us off our feet, to rob us of our spiritual poise and equilibrium. Well, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, firmly rooted in the grace of God, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Ritual and ceremony, as based upon the law, they never gave anybody a standing with God. So now he says, I want you to be to rest solely upon the grace of God, and not in the material ceremonies of the Old Testament which have passed away.
Would that bring us to the importance of the morning meeting in Luke 9, the Mount of Transfiguration? There was Moses, the law, and the prophets, Elias, but they spake of his decease. And the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, this too in remembrance of me, that oft alas we forget, and the status of an assembly is the point of high day rising worship, isn't it?
Yes.
But today that standing has got to be worked in the background.
Yes. So you mean, Mr. Bryan, that in Luke 9, the law as represented by Moses and the prophets as represented by Elijah passed away, and they left us with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the one of whom the prophets spoke. And the law and the prophets pass away, and they leave us with him. And then coming to Luke 22, as you said, he takes the Passover and he sets that aside. I mean, he fulfills it and then ends it. And then he brings in that new supper, the Lord's Supper. Okay.
The opening phrase, Mr. Bell, be not carried about, be rendered, stop being carried about?
Yes, yes, that's the point, Mr. Mr. Jones, yes. Well now, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar. The apostle is writing to Hebrew Christians. He says, we have an altar. We Hebrew people, God gave us an altar in the sanctuary. Now, connected with that altar, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We've seen how that applied to Leviticus 6. In the sin offering, where the blood was brought into the sanctuary, there was no ceremonial eating to be done. Those who served the tabernacle
could add nothing to the merits of the sacrifice. It stood alone. So he says, now Christ is our altar, and he has offered a perfect sacrifice, and he satisfied God, and there's no human ceremony, no material ceremony, no such thing as eating or not eating or washings or any of these things to be added to the merits of the work of Christ.
Chapter 6 says we have an anchor.
Yes.
And the first edition of John, we have an advocate.
Yes.
We have an anchor, we have an altar, we have an advocate.
Thank you, Mr. Jones, thank you.
You suggested, Mr. Bell, that the altar here is a Jewish altar, didn't you?
Yes. Yes. It's the pattern. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. It's the type. Of course, in relation to us as believers, it comes out symbolically, typically. It comes out in Christ. It's Christ who has fulfilled the pattern, the picture of this altar.
The altar speaks of the way of approach, Mr. Bell, doesn't it?
Yes, 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 that's right. There was the gate of admission, there was the altar of approach, there was the door of acceptance, and there was the veil of access.
In contrast to Israel's altar, of course, along the line of what you're saying, we have an altar, we don't stand at this altar, we don't offer at this altar. No. The work is finished.
Yes, that's right. Hmm. Man's service doesn't enter into it. We are to be established in grace. Yes.
Will there ever be a resumption of the sacrifices?
There will, dear brother, but I'm afraid that would take us out of our present subject. But if you look back into the prophecy of Ezekiel from chapter 40 onwards, you'll see that there will be a resumption. All I would say is this, that in the past, the Old Testament sacrifices were anticipated. In the future, in the millennium, when they're offered, they'll be commemorative. They were anticipative in the Old Testament, they'll be commemorative in the millennium.
In which way do we partake of this altar now? As you said in the beginning, the priests of old could not partake of the sacrifice when the blood was taken in, but we are able to partake of this altar. We have an altar to eat of.
Well, you see, Mr. Evans, what I have been referring to is this. In the altar of the Old Testament, in the sense in which it's viewed here, in relation to the sin offering, there was no eating to be done. There was no partaking. The sin offering was offered, the blood was sprinkled, and the priest didn't partake of it. Now, in the sense that's before us here, then, there's nothing left for man to do. Christ has done the work, and nothing of man is left at all. It's all of grace.
But then they had the wave offering, whereby they had the breast, the priest had upon the breast and the shoulder.
Yes, I agree, Mr. Bryan, fully. But then, as I've been pointing out, that is not quite the subject that's before us here. Notice what it says. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So, if I might say it respectfully, Mr. Bryan, it's not the wave offering that's before us here. It's purely and simply the sin offering. The law of the sin offering was, in the book of Leviticus chapter 6, that there was no eating to be done. It was all done outside the camp, and there was nothing left for man. Now that's the thought here. Christ is our altar, and he died outside the camp, and he left nothing for man to do. It's all of grace.
Any devout Jews that would make these offerings today, if they could do that, not for those that don't believe in Christ, and yet offer these sacrifices with all good intent to God, God would have no interest at all in that.
No, he wouldn't, dear brother. But again, will you forgive me if I emphasize the point again? It's not the offerings and sacrifices as a whole that's brought before us. It's this particular offering, the sin offering, the blood of which was brought inside, was brought into the sanctuary.
And it's the sin offering in a special aspect, as
yes,
you mentioned.
Yes.
It's not the sin of the ruler and of the common people, it's the sin of the high priest.
Yes, yes, yes.
Because the others were eaten by the priestly family.
Yes.
But this one's selected.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Instead of feeding them upon this altar, we are rejoicing in the fact of the accomplished work of Christ.
That's it, Mr. Reed, that's it. We are rejoicing in that all things are accomplished. The work has been done.
Do I understand you then, Mr. Bell, to mean that in verse 10, it is not at all implied that anybody eats anything?
No. In fact, it's more than that. There's no eating whatever in this question. You see, as Mr. Leckie and I have been pointing out, in this particular sin offering mentioned in Leviticus 6, It was all for God. It was all transacted between the sacrifice and God, and there was no eating to be done. And what Paul is pointing out here by the inspiration of God is this, that Christ has done the full work, and there's nothing left for man. It's all a work of grace. Well now, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He has sanctification by the blood of Christ. You remember in chapter 2, there is, as I believe, others would differ from me from this point, on this point, but there is, as I believe in chapter 2, a progressive sanctification. He that sanctifieth and they who are being sanctified are all of one. Here's the sanctification of the Lord's priestly ministry. But here in chapter 13, it's the sanctification of his blood once for all. It corresponds, in a measure, with chapter 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Only, as Mr. Leckie pointed out the other night, here it's that which meets the requirements of God. There in chapter 10, it's our acceptance in him. Well now, he suffered without the gate. It was outside the sphere of ritual and ceremony. Inside the gate, they had all their ceremonies, their ritual, their altars, their tabernacle, and so forth. Christ suffered outside of it all, so that acceptance with God does not stand in any way upon the law. It doesn't rest upon any legal enactment or deed of man. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now Paul says, you see, brethren, Christ suffered for sin. He satisfied God outside of the Jewish system, outside the gate, outside of the temple and the priesthood and everything. Well then, the priesthood is finished. Christ died outside of it, and salvation was accomplished apart from law and ritual and priesthood altogether. Well now, realizing that it's finished, realizing that it's ended, let us go forth unto him outside the camp. Outside the camp, there's no tabernacle, there's no temple, there are no altars, there are no priests, there's nothing but Christ. Well then, he says, let us go outside, outside of the ritualistic system, and everything founded upon it. Let us go out to him, where there's nothing of ostentation or grandeur, nothing of display, nothing of human merit, but Christ is the only object. Let us go forth unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
Outside the camp, though, enables us to get within the veil. But the veil is rent now, of course, if they remain within the camp.
Yes, that, if I might say it, Mr. Bryant, that is perhaps bringing in rather a different picture. In chapter 10, he speaks of us coming through the veil. Not exactly a rent veil, but he speaks of us coming through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, approaching God. That's privilege. Here in chapter 13, he speaks of us identified with him outside the veil, outside the camp. That's responsibility. In chapter 10, it's approach to God. In chapter 13, it's drawing out, coming out from the system of ritual and ceremony that is totally of man.
Chapter 10, it's approach, and here it's reproach.
Yes, thank you, Mr. Jones. Thank you, yes.
Coupled with those two chapters, chapter 6 is, let us go on.
Yes.
And in chapter 10, we're going in.
Yes.
Chapter 13, we're going out.
Yes. As we were pointing out last week, Mr. Harding, the epistles of the Hebrews sent us around three exhortations. Let us go on in chapter 6. That's advancement. Let us draw near in chapter 10. That's approach. Let us go forth in chapter 13. That's association. Association with Christ outside the camp.
Christ was born in the outside place.
Yes.
He stationed his messenger in the outside place.
John yes.
Baptist in the wilderness of Judea.
Yes.
He died in the outside place.
Yes.
And here he exhorts us to take the outside place.
Yes.
And the Christ outside the camp always involves the people without the camp.
Yes, quite. Perhaps we could illustrate this from the Old Testament. Is it 2 Kings chapter 6? There were four lepers in the gate of Samaria. They were starving with hunger. They were slowly dying with disease. But God provided salvation for them. And that salvation was to go forth outside the city. And outside the city, they found that the Lord had scattered the Syrians, vanquished their enemies, and there was fullness to meet their need. Well, now, you and I were perishing sinners. And we went outside the city, to where Christ died, outside the sphere of legality in Judaism, outside of ritual and ceremony, outside the camp. And there we found that there was a fullness of provision for us.
Does this answer to Exodus 33, Brother Bell?
Yes. Yes, that's right. Moses pitched the tabernacle outside the camp, and everyone that sought the Lord went to the tabernacle of the congregation that was without the camp. Yes.
You and I have never been inside this camp, Mr. Bell. But would you say, please, what this camp represents for us today?
The camp was the religious scene. The camp was the realm of the religious people. Now, whatever today is of man's religion, whatever today is of a human religious order, and has no foundation in the Word, God would bid us to come outside of it. The camp was the camp of the professing people of God, the people who claimed to be professed the people of God. And there they had ritual and ceremony. They had priests and altars of legality and so forth. A human order. Now, whatever corresponds to that today, God would have us to come outside of it.
That being service as well as worship, brother?
In everything, dear brother, in everything. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach in everything.
And there's no exhortation to go back in once we come out, is there?
No, I never find any exhortation to go back
not
in.
Not on any pretext whatsoever?
No, I never find that, no.
Well, he's outside.
Yes, that's right.
I understand the word is come, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
You see, some of our brethren today seem to think they have a right to go in and out as they please, you see?
Yes.
On certain pretexts, so that's why I...
Yes, thank you. While I never seek to condemn my brethren for the liberty that they take, each servant of the Lord stands accountable to his Lord, yet I do say this, that if God has called me outside the camp, he never send me back again. God never revokes his word.
Well, brother said he had many ups and downs for doing an ounce.
Well now, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, beloved, I suggest that we've left the brazen altar, and now we come to the golden altar. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. On the brazen altar there was sacrifice offered, but no sacrifices were offered on the golden altar. But the priest on the golden altar, he offered sweet incense, the sweet incense of the people. Well, here's the sweet incense. We come to Christ, the risen Christ, our golden altar. As I've said, there was no sacrifice on the golden altar. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. But it bore the marks of sacrifice. There were blood sprinkled on its horns. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never die again. He lives in God's presence as the golden altar. But he bears the marks of sacrifice in his pierced hands and feet. Well now, on this golden altar, they offered sweet incense. And that sweet incense was fourfold. Stacked, onica, galbanum, and frankincense. We read of them in Exodus chapter 30. Well, here we get the fourfold offering. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving thanks to his name, doing good, the next verse, and communicating. So here we get the fourfold incense on the golden altar. Stacked, onica, galbanum, and frankincense. Then you notice he says, the fruit of our lips. That would take in the picture of Deuteronomy 26, where they offered their baskets of first fruits. So we come in worship, we come to the golden altar, and we offer the fruit of our lips, our basket of first fruits. And then, the very fact of the fruit of our lips, isn't it in Hosea, where Hosea speaks of Israel being restored, and he says, we'll offer the calves of our lips. That is, we'll not come with calves, material calves, but we'll come with the calves of our lips. So we have the golden altar. We have the fourfold incense. Praise, thanksgiving, doing good, and communicating. We have the fruit of our lips in relation to Hosea's words. And then the thought of the fruit takes us to Deuteronomy 26, the offering of the baskets of first fruits. All these things work in here.
Had we suggested, Mr. Bell, that there's a difference between giving thanks and thanksgiving.
Well, it could be perhaps like this, Mr. Jones, that sometimes giving of thanks could be a formal thing. It could be just a perfunctory thing. But real thanksgiving would be from the heart.
The word here is, I think, confessing his name.
Actually, it is confession, Mr. Leckie. It's the confession of his name to God. That is strictly the word that's employed.
Would this not bring in a little of what our brother Bryant possibly was aiming at earlier? Up to this point, it's you have to give up, and you have to go forth, and you have to bear reproach. Was it all negative? Had it all to be surrender? Had it all to be encouragement? I know, he says, there's joyful hearts in this, and there's that we have to offer up.
Well, it could be Mr. Leckie, yes, that's true. But you notice that still, it's that which is offered to God. It's by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of faith continually. It's rather the sacrificial exercise of the saints in offering to God. Although that's quite true,
yes,
what you
yes,
say.
Yes, yes.
Well, now...
A little word, Mr. Bell, continually.
Yes, yes.
What would you say about that?
Well, I would say it corresponds, Mr. Leckie, to the high priest functionings. The high priest ministered at the golden altar morning and evening. There was the daily exercise in the holy place. And I believe that's what is before us, the continual exercise before God.
I was thinking, too, by way of contrast, up to chapter 10, he's been leading up the truth of one sacrifice that will never need to be repeated.
Yes.
But here's a sacrifice that must be continual.
Yes.
The sacrifice of our prayers.
Yes. That's something which is never done away with. Yes. The sacrifice of chapter 10, the shadow sacrifices, they've been done away with. Mm. But the sacrifice of faith, it goes on forever.
There's an answer to the fire must never go out.
Yes, that's the fire. The fire continually burns. Yes. Yes.
It's not spasmodic and occasional.
No.
Continuous.
Yes. Yes.
Worship is sacrificial.
Yes. True worship is always sacrificial. Now, just as we draw to a close, I see the time's run away with us again. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That word watch for your souls means they watch on behalf of your soul. Mm. These elders, and as Mr. Lethius reminds us too, it's true in principle of those who minister to God's people, they watch on behalf of our soul. They have a godly care for God's people, as those that must give account. One day the elders and those who minister to God's people will give account before the Lord of their work, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now that expression, the doing it with joy and not with grief, doesn't refer to their giving account, but it refers to their watching for our souls. If we are living faithfully to the Lord, the work of the elders who minister to us will be a glad and happy work. But if we are not living for the Lord, then their ministry to us will be a grievous work. They need to do it with grief. So the apostle says, so live, that those who minister God's word among you may do it with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Now earlier we had the thought of the unprofitable ritual and ceremony. Now we have the thought of the unprofitable ministry. If the elders ministered with grief instead of with joy, that wouldn't be profitable to us. And then finally, our time, as I say, is just about run away. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, says Paul, pray for us. And he claims that he's worthy of their prayers, for he has a good conscience. And then he says, not only am I worthy of your prayers, but your prayers will bring a speedier restoration to you. Well, now, he goes from that to the subject of God's care. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The God of peace, who disseminates peace in the heart, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He brings in peace here because it's only as we're enjoying God's peace that this life can ensue. Then he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Why does he bring that in? Because the Lord is alive to look after us. In chapter 10, the good shepherd died to save us. Sorry, in John chapter 10, the good shepherd died to save us. In Hebrews 13, the great shepherd lives to keep us and uphold us. He lives to care for us. And in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd is coming to reward us. And he brought him again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant, I believe, was the covenant of divine counsel. The covenant of divine counsels in eternity. And you and I were chosen in eternity to be the sheep of the Lord. Now he says that good shepherd will work in you, and he'll make you perfect in every work, good work to do his will. That word perfect, it's the same word that we got in chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. It's the same word that we get in chapter 11, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's the same word that we get in Matthew chapter 3, is it? They were mending their nets. It's the same word that we get in Galatians 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Now it means all those things. Prepare you, Hebrews chapter 10. Frame you, Hebrews chapter 11. Mend you, Matthew chapter 3, I think it is. Restore you, Galatians chapter 6. God, through our great shepherd, is able to do all these things with us. And then he says, coming down to the end of the chapter, the grace of God be with you all. Amen. And we can have no better benediction, fellow believers, than that. Amen. To say to you all in Trim Salmon tonight, the grace of our Lord be with you all. Amen. Amen. Bendigedic.